And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, these are your words. You said, let him who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says. And we pray that right now. Give us ears to listen. And let our hearts be warmed and encouraged and amazed, Jesus Christ, at your great love for your people. Feed us now, we pray. Amen. I wonder how your week was. Did you have a good week? How was your week? Did you have a good week? If you look back, some of us would have had better weeks than others. Mine was average. Perhaps you've actually had a very bad week. And maybe you went to the doctor and you got a diagnosis and you've heard something really bad. I know that this morning, Jim, who sits over there, you know Jim, he was 100 years old. He'd been sitting over, every time I preach, I look up, there's old Jim. He died this morning. So there you go. So that family isn't having the best week, don't you think? But all in all, if we're honest, life in the bubble is pretty good. You know what I mean by bubble? I mean Perth. Perth is a bubble. And Perth is out of touch with the rest of the world. Those of you who travel know this. Those of you immigrants, you know this. Perth is out of touch with it. We are living in the 0.0001%, or I don't know what it is. We are the bubble within the bubble, as Paul said. Even if you did suffer this week, and I don't want to minimize the fact, by the way, that some people in Perth really, really do suffer. Suffering is real. So I'm not minimizing that. But I can tell you this. You did not suffer this week in Perth. One second. I shall bend that out because of my manly stubble. I can tell you this, though. You did not suffer this week in Perth because you're a Christian. I'm pretty confident about that. Imagine if we did suffer, as I'm going to show you, like the rest of the world. Imagine if this week one of our growth group leaders was executed. Because he's a Christian. And I need to announce to you guys, we need to shuffle one of our growth group groups because unfortunately he was killed. Imagine if a bunch of motorcyclists arrived there and started shooting with, you know, automatic weapons. And does anyone want to be on car duty next week? Because last week two guys were killed. Imagine in the bubble. You wouldn't come back. If there was a shooting in this church, you wouldn't come back. Some people don't come to church because they're scared of COVID. And I'm not criticizing, fair enough. But in many churches, what I've just described is the norm. And they carry on. So I don't know how your week's been, but I want to show you what some of your brothers and sisters, I want to show you how their week's been. So this lady in front of you is Rose Targui. Rose is a mother of two, and she's 7 months pregnant, and she was married to the pastor of the local church, a guy called Matthew. Well, a whole lot of motorcyclists arrived, Muslim militants, and jumped out and opened fire on the wedding. And 21 people were killed, and heaps more injured, and her husband was shot, and she held him as he died. So there goes that pastor, you know? So that's how it works, her week's been. He died because he's a Christian. She's a widow because she's a Christian. And her children don't have a dad because they're Christians. That's all. It's the only reason. Or think about, she's your sister. That is your sister in Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. Or think about this guy, Samaru. Paul will help me pronounce his name. He's actually from India. She was from Nigeria. He's from India, from the state of Odisha, I think it's called. Well, he's 14 years old. And a bunch of Muslims got hold of him, and they tortured him. They found his body was horribly mutilated and killed, obviously. And he was a Christian. The reason he was attacked was because he was a Christian. We're in a bubble. Now, you see, I know what you're thinking. You see, what you've got to do as a preacher is you've got to get them emotional. So I've trolled the internet to find some, you know, horror stories to parade in front of you so that you'll feel more and listen to the sermon. Is that the exception? And the answer is no. Oh, yeah, look, those are particularly bad cases. I give you that. But actually, what I'm showing you is not the exception. This is the norm. We're the exception. We are in the bubble. The Society for Human Rights estimates that 4 out of every 5 acts of religious persecution is against Christians. The well-known research institute, the Pew Forum, says that Christians face harassment and persecution in 139 countries, which means 3/4 of planet Earth, Christians are persecuted. We're in the bubble. We're out of touch with what's happening to most Christians in the world. Even now in the United Kingdom and in America, even now, Christians are no longer free to express their Christianity at work or at state schools. You know this. And even here in Australia, as it heats up, I can't go to work. Well, I can, because I work for a church. So, yay, I can say whatever I want. But you might be a Christian. You know, if you go to your work and you say something like this, my faith teaches me that God made people male and female, that's already not PC. In fact, that's already considered hate speech. Ask J.K. Rowling, you know, the author of Harry Potter. She's not a Christian, but she's copping so much flack because she says people who menstruate are female. That is not PC. Really? Well, no, etc. But of course, none of it is as bad as what people like this are going through. These people are suffering immensely, and this is the norm. And why am I bringing this up today? Because today we come to Jesus' letter to the suffering church, to people like this. You know, you look at people like this, look at them, your brother and sister in Christ, and you think to yourself, where was Jesus? What does Jesus think? Can't he look after his own people? What's Jesus think about all of this? Well, we're going to find out today. Because in the letter to the church at Smyrna, Jesus Christ is going to tell us what he thinks. We know what he thinks. He's written it down in a letter so that we all know where he stands and what he thinks. And above all else, that we find great encouragement. Here is the title for today, It's the letter to Smyrna. It's got one point, really. Do not be afraid. Be faithful to death. Don't be afraid. I know you want to. Don't be. Be faithful to death. And so we're going to follow our normal pattern. Remember last week, as I introduced the series, each letter has got this kind of like structure, which is important because you'll see they're connected. Christ is described in a certain way that's relevant to the church he's writing to. The church itself is commended for something. The church is condemned for something. And there's Christ's concluding promise. So that's our structure, and that's what we're going to do today. So let's begin. To Smyrna, do not be afraid. Be faithful to number one, the death-defeating Christ. So relevant to a church undergoing persecution. So have a look at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Right. The word Smyrna comes from the same word we get myrrh from. It already that is a beautiful picture of the way God sees the suffering of his people. Myrrh is this extremely aromatic, fragrant spice. It's actually kind of like a nectar. What you do is you go to the myrrh, it's a tree, and you cut it. And as you cut it, this resiny, I've never done this, but I saw a picture, this like resiny stuff comes out, and it is extremely fragrant and spiceful, and actually it's also got some healing qualities. But how is that for a picture of the church at Smyrna? Because here is God's people being cut and persecuted, and God views it, it's a wonderful picture, as a fragrant smell, as a thing most precious and beautiful to him. But anyway, so the angel to the church in Smyrna write, now listen to this, the words of the first and the last. Jesus calls himself the first and the last. Now, this is one of the many places, especially in the book of Revelation, where Jesus Christ claims to be Jehovah God. Jesus could not be clearer that he is Jehovah God himself. In fact, this is a quote from the Old Testament, as most of the book of Revelation is. Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what God says. Thus says Jehovah, or Lord, as you know, Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first. I am the last. And there's nobody else. Besides me, there is no God. Now, what do you think of a man who comes along and says, I am the first and I am the last? What do you think of that? Surely he should be crucified because he's blaspheming or he's telling the truth. Those are your two options. He's either God or he should be crucified, and you know which one the Jewish people chose. But the fact of the matter is Jesus is claiming to be God. He says, I am the first and I am the last. The very phrase, I am the first and I am the last, is what we call a merism. It means he controls all of time. I am the first, I am the last. Jesus is not under time. He's not sub, how old is Jesus? 2,764. Jesus is not under time. He's saying, I am the first and the last, a whole time. In my hand. It's in the hands of Jesus. I am the first, I am the last. The phrase, I am the first, I am the last, is a phrase that means I am uncreated. So the Jehovah Witnesses' error, amongst many, is that they believe that Jesus was the first being that God created. They believe Jesus is the first. He's the first thing God made. But then Jesus wouldn't say, I am the first and I am the last. He would say, I am the second and I am the last. God came first. And then there was me. So I am the second and I am the last. No, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Jesus is infinitely backwards and Jesus is infinitely forwards. He's above time. He is the eternal one. I am the first and I am the last. He will always be the last one standing. At the end of the day, all that there will be of any significance is Jesus Christ. I am the first. I am the last. It is all about me. Well, look at our vision. If you look on the wall over there, we see Jesus Christ standing because he is the last. He is the last man standing. Now listen, if something is the first and the last, then that thing is the only relevant thing. Think logically. Compared to Jesus, everything else is irrelevant. If something isn't eternally relevant, then it's eternally insignificant. Jesus is saying, I am the most relevant being. I am relevance. I am the first, I'm the last. Everything else compared to me is irrelevant. And this is so encouraging. Think, Jesus is talking to the persecuted church. And what he's saying is, I am the first and the last. So listen, the monster that you're so scared of, it's not the first. And it won't be there at the last. It's temporary. It will have its little thing in the dark, and then it'll be gone. Or that nameless fear, that formless fear that you have, it's a temporary thing. Jesus is first, last. That little thing, you know, it won't be there forever. It's not eternally significant. Islam had a beginning and it'll have an end. Not eternally relevant. It'll have its little time in the sun. The thing that you love more than Jesus, it's very temporary. Whatever it is, or whatever it is, it's very temporary. Jesus alone is of eternal significance. I am the first. I am the last. I am all that matters. Everything is subservient to Jesus Christ. I am the first. I am the last. Now, how stunning are the words of verse 8. I am the first. Look what it says. I am the first and the last who died. I mean, isn't that extraordinary? I am the first. I am the last. Oh, yes, and also died. It's a mind bend. It's so funny. It's just, no wonder other religions don't get Christianity. My God once died. Oh, my goodness, really? I think you should find someone stronger. I mean, how can your God die? How can God die? It's the staggering message of Christianity. What kind of God died? I am the first, I am the last, and I died. Really? How? And of course, we know how. God can't die. And so, the Christ became a man. The Son of God took on flesh so that he could die. He became one of us. He died for us. He died the death we deserve. He died in our place. He died bearing God's judgment. There's a monster. Oh, you want to talk about scary things, a monster. Don't talk about Baba Duke or stuff like that. Although I can't even watch that stuff. I get so scared. But here is a monster. God's judgment against sin. There's a monster. A monster you can't beat. And Jesus Christ died, bearing God's judgment. He died in our place. He died to extinguish the only fear that will last forever, the fear of God. And he died in our place. And the wonderful joy here is that I was dead. Listen to what that says to persecuted Christians. It says this, I know what you're going through. I've been there. I am first, I am last. I can't relate to you little pipsqueaks. No, I am the first, I am the last, and I died. I've been there. I've done this. This thing here that you're going to go through, I've done it. It's incredibly encouraged. Look at these two. Look at Rose and Samara. See, what we can say to them is your God can relate to what you've been through. Your God has been there. You're following in his footsteps. You're treading this path alone, this little path, death. And it's the, what could be more lonely than death? Look, I know I'm the only cool person here. But if you know Jackson Brown, he sings that great song, it's all about death for a dancer. And he's got this line in that song that says, in the end, there's one dance you'll do alone. He's talking about dying. I mean, what can be more lonely than dying, right? And Jesus says, you're not doing it alone. I've walked that path ahead. If you look carefully, you'll see there's a couple of footsteps. Jim died this morning. Jesus died too. Jim has gone nowhere where Jesus hasn't already gone himself. And when Jesus says, I am the first and the last, and I died, it is the most comforting thing to God's people who are facing persecution. Look at Rose. She lost her husband. Well, God lost a son. He knows what it's like to lose in this fallen world. Or look at Samara. What a waste. 14 years old, eh? Jesus will say, I also got tortured. I also got mutilated. I was crucified. There is a God who has genuinely been where you are going to go. But you might say to me, I don't find this encouraging at all. What's the point of a God who drowns with me? There I am drowning, go, 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 and he runs and jumps in and, okay, let's drown together. I mean, what's the point of that? Look again at verse 8. The words of the first and the last who died, and it doesn't end there. And who came to life. Here's where the sun rises. Here's where the hope starts flowing. Jesus Christ didn't just die. He defeated death. He destroyed death. On the third day, he rose again. Suffering is not forever. Death is not forever. Death cannot say, I am the first and I am the last. Death can't say that. Because Jesus beat death. Crying won't last. And pain will pass. Because he's alive. Jesus has conquered death. In fact, this makes Jesus, I was dead and came to life. Anyone here? Think of someone who can say that. Who can say I was dead and came to life? Jesus is the only conqueror. If you can't beat death, you're not the first. You won't be the last. You're not number one. You're number two, three, four, five, whatever. Remember Muhammad Ali? I am the greatest. I am the champion. Float like a butterfly, sting like I am the fastest. I am the greatest. Is he? Who beat Muhammad Ali? Death. He's dead now. He couldn't beat a fly. He's gone. Jesus is the champion who beat death. He came alive again. He's the conqueror. And what's the hope for us? I mean, bully for him. No, when you cling to Jesus, you become a conqueror. You too will win. He makes us conquerors with him. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We share in his victory. Look at this picture here. Which one of these is the conqueror? Which one's a winner? What do you think? Oh my goodness. Imagine if I sent out an email to people of the bubble. Sorry, Perth. And I said, which one of these two is a winner? 14-year-old boy tortured to death. Or Conor McGregor, who for his last fight was paid $100 million. Which one's the winner? The whole world was obviously the dude with the tats. No. Because right now, Samaria is reigning in glory, as you're going to see. Jesus Christ gives us the victory over death. Now, Connor might be a Christian. Highly unlikely. I don't know. But when death comes knocking, he won't be able to fight it. But Samaria did and won. And that's why Jesus, the death-defeating Christ, commends the church for staying faithful in suffering, even to death. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation. You know, it's worth saying again and again, this idea that in the future there'll be 7 years tribulation, it's just so silly. It's not what the Bible teaches. Imagine looking at Rose and Samaria and saying, hey, you're not going through the tribulation. One day it's going to get worse. I'd like you to tell Samaria how it's going to get worse. Oh, you're not going through the tribulation because Americans are still okay. I mean, really, the tribulation is the entire period on this planet after Jesus rose again. And Christians are going through it all over the world. We're not. We're in the bubble. But we might. And so look what Jesus says. I know your tribulation. And I know your poverty. But you are rich. You are rich. People of the bubble, and I'm not insulting you because I am in the bubble too. But people of the bubble, we've got to learn to see things the way God sees things. What we call rich is not rich. God looks at their poverty. At Rose and Samaria, and God looks at their poverty. And God says, you're rich. You've got to decide. Do you want Forbes to think you're rich? Or do you want God to think you're rich? And God looks at these poor people and says, you're rich. God says, Christians who suffer but faithfully cling to him are rich. And conversely, Christians who, if you've got your Bibles, turn quickly to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Look at Christians who think they're rich. God says in verse 17 of chapter 3, you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Actually, says God, no. You don't realize you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. We don't see things the way God sees things. I hope you won't mind, but I've got a list. I've got a picture of a few very poor Christians for you. Look at them. These are poor, poor people. Joel Osteen, net worth $100 million. Absolutely bankrupt, says God. Or Kenneth Copeland, and now there's nothing else to say but a fraud. $300 million. We all look at that, we think, oh my goodness, he's so rich. No. God says Samara and Rose are rich. These guys are poor. T.D. Jakes, poor. Absolutely bankrupt, says God. Here, see these two people here? Penniless. Rich, says God. Absolutely rich. We have to learn to see the way God sees. We have to learn to judge things the way God judges things. It's really sad that persecution will even come from those who claim to be on God's side, doing God's work. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation, your poverty, actually you're rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In our day and age, you know that if I self-define as, then I am, you know, you must go with what I say about myself. If I self-define, in fact, I've decided I self-define as royalty. So I'm trying to get people to call me Your Majesty and Your Highness, you know? And I think it'll be very hateful if they don't go with my self-definition of myself, you know? But it's not catching on. But anyway, I'm trying. I mean, don't I look like royalty? Is there some kind of surgical procedure where I could be royalty? I don't know. But anyway, if I self-define as this, you must stick with my self-definition. And so if I say I'm a Jew, I must be a Jew, right? And I want to tell you genetically, you are, and your nationality, but God doesn't define you as that. The Bible is absolutely clear in the book of Romans that a Jew in God's eyes is someone who clings to Jesus. God, in the book of Romans, redefines what a Jew is. God says a Jew is not one outwardly, but one whose heart has been changed. That's why, again, we don't agree with Christians who think Israel are God's people. They're not. God has redefined who Israel is in the book of Romans and many other places. And here's one of those places. Here's one of those places. You say you're a Jew, but you're not, says God. And in fact, if you think I'm being un-PC, look at the rest of the verse. But you are the synagogue of Satan. Now, I know you might be sitting there, oh, that's anti-Semitic. But no, the Bible's not having a go at the Jewish people per se. What's going on here is that the Jewish people were persecuting the Christians. And the Bible is saying here that any religion and any nationality and any race, Jews included, who persecute Jesus Christ and his people, is satanic. That's what it's talking about. So who's the first martyr? Stephen. The Jewish people stoned Stephen to death. But they're not, Jews are not more evil than anybody else. Any nation that persecutes Christians is satanic. Any religion. I know most Muslims are peace-loving, ordinary people. But the Muslim religion persecutes Christians all over the world. It is a satanic religion, obviously. And that's what the Bible says here. Now, what should our response be? What should our response be? I don't know if you're sitting there feeling frightened. But look at verse 10. Do not fear. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Stop being frightened. And look what he says. Look what he says. Do not fear, because I won't let you suffer. Is that what it says? Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Stop listening to Christianity that says Christianity is a way to avoid suffering. That's not real Christianity. Real Christianity is you will suffer. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. If your perspective is the death-defeating Christ, I am the first, I am the last. If your perspective is eternity, you won't be afraid because you've got nothing to lose. If this world is your perspective, if this world is the most precious thing to you, you should be afraid because you are going to lose it. That's what the Bible is saying. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid because you can only die, which is what Jesus says in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what you must be afraid of. So don't be afraid. If God is your true fear in a healthy sense, then you won't be afraid of anything else. You know? one fear that drives others. So why do we suffer then? If God is so strong, why do we suffer? Why does he let us suffer? Why does he say, do not fear what you're about to suffer? Why doesn't he just not let us suffer? Well, look, it tells us. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So it's not everyone. That you may be tested. Why do Christians suffer? So that they can be tested. Now, I just understand what testing means. Testing doesn't mean like in the West we've come to believe testing means examination. So God looks at you and goes, I wonder if he's really a Christian. God can't tell. Oh, I don't know. Have some cancer and I'll see. Oh, yeah, he still has his quiet times. Okay, you're a Christian. No, God doesn't do that. And that's not what the testing means. Testing here means purifying, refining, like purifying gold. God says you're going to be suffering because you're going to be purified. It's going to grow you. It's going to mature you. It's going to burn off the dross and the horrible edges. And look how God is in control. That you may be tested for 10 days, you will have tribulation. So it's all irrelevant. Smyrna started suffering on Tuesday, and the following Saturday it's finished. So none of the supplies anymore. No. 10 is symbolic. Just like the 1,000 years at the end of all the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. The 144,000, the 7, the 1,000, or here the 10. They're all symbolic. But just because they're symbolic doesn't mean they aren't true. There's real truth that they teach. So what is the 10? What is the 10? And the answer is most of the symbols in the book of Revelation aren't just plucked out of the air. John's sitting there going, well, I can't. Oh, look, I just noticed my toes. There's 10 of them. Oh, yes, you'll suffer for 10 years. No, it's from the Old Testament. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, you will remember, Daniel and his friends are raptured out of Israel, and they're taken away to a foreign land, and they're in deep persecution, and Israel's being beaten up, and the temple's burnt. And they're in a foreign land under a foreign king with foreign gods, and they are tempted to compromise. And so what happens is they say, we won't compromise. We are going to stay faithful to the God of Israel. And here are the words from Daniel chapter 1. What they say to them is, let your servants, listen, be tested for 10 days, and we'll see how it goes. And so for 10 days in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends remain pure to Jesus, to the God of Israel as they then understood, and without any compromise. And so John writing this, when he says 10 days, what's he saying? He's saying, just like Daniel, you're going to be in a foreign land, this world, and you're going to be tempted to compromise, but stay faithful. That's what it says. That's all he's saying. For 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be like Daniel. But the 10 is also beautiful because it means it's limited. And God is in absolute control. So don't compromise. Remain faithful. Now, when the church remains faithful in suffering, which is what Jesus commends the church of Smyrna, what's the result? And it's on the board for you. Look at number 3. Can you believe it? Our neat little structure just fell apart. You don't have to tithe more because today there's only 3 points, not 4. Because guess what? There's no condemnation. It's such a surprise. Every church gets its commendation and its condemnation. Not the church in Smyrna. Because persecution and suffering have done the work. They've been purified. And Jesus has no condemnation for the church at Smyrna. The lesson is so obvious. Don't despise suffering. Suffering is a purifier if you continue faithfully. If you're a new Christian here today, chances are you're going through a honeymoon. And gee, you get room service. And it's lovely on honeymoon, isn't it? But you know that it's got to pass. And suffering will come. You first become a Christian, it's like, woohoo, this is why didn't I always become a Christian? This is amazing. I'm so filled with joy. I feel so clean. I remember when I first became a Christian, it was insane. It was amazing. And then it all started being ordinary again. And then suffering came back. And you've got two choices: give up or be faithful to death. And you will discover that that normal life and suffering is what grows you and purifies you, like it did for the church at Smyrna. Finally, the death-defeating Christ commends the church for staying faithful in suffering, does not condemn the church, and ends, as he always does, concludes by promising the crown of life. Look at verse 10. At the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's who here, even if you're not poetical, which means you're a guy, you can see the beautiful juxtaposition. Be faithful to death. I will give you the crown of life. How do you find life? Through death, not without death. I will give you, I love the contrast. How long was suffering for? 10 days. John purposely does that because he wants you to know, how long is the crown of life? 11 days, 12, 13, 14, forever. It's a beautiful contrast. Yes, you're going to suffer, but gee, it's just 10 days. And then you get the crown of life, which is forever. It's a wonderful comparison. Like, really? Which would you rather have? And when he says faithful to death, you know, he's not just talking about martyrs. Don't think this morning you have to be a martyr or this doesn't apply to you. You know, run out and try and evangelize a bus as it heads towards you, so that you can get the crown of life. He's just talking about Christians. Jim who sat over there, 100 years old. Jim was faithful to death. Last week, Jim was sitting there. Talk about faith, and it was raining. You know it always rains on Sundays. And Jim was there, being faithful, even right to the end, to death. Where's Jim today? Well, he's not in his pushchair thingy anymore. He's wearing a crown of life. He's got his crown. His crown of life, which Jesus promises to those who stay faithful. 75 years. Is that too much? Do you think that's too much? 80. 80 too much for you? 10 days compared to eternity. It's so small. Do you know how once my appendix burst? I think I was about 13 or 14. If, for those of you from South Africa, you'll know Transkei, the wild coast. I mean, in my day, there was no tar there. It was all sand, bush. My appendix burst. We had to drive all the way to Johannesburg to, you know, I can remember every little stone on that journey. It was like it was exquisite pain. You know, it was so bad. I only say this to you because I can hardly remember it. It was a little period in my life, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, gone. Never come again because I don't have an appendix anymore. You know, that's what I'm, it's a silly illustration. I'm trying to show you no matter what you go through, it is limited. It will end. It shall be no more. But the crown of life will last forever. What does a crown mean? Conqueror. The winner from Jesus' own hand. Here, Dwayne. I've kept this for you. Here, have this. The crown of life. And at last, no militant Muslim will break into heaven and steal your crown. It is forever and ever. When an unbeliever dies, all her hopes and dreams come crashing down. It's over. I lost everything. When the believer dies, all their hopes and dreams come true. And it all begins. And that's why verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers. Who's the one who conquers? It's in your growth group notes. I put it there. But it's the one who believes in Jesus Christ, who clings faithfully to the end to Jesus Christ. It's in 1 John 5. This is the one who overcomes the world. The one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. The one who clings to Jesus to the very end. And the one who conquers, look what it says, will not be hurt. Everyone hear this? By the second death. Everybody in this room, you are going to be hurt by the first death. Jim got hurt this morning by the first death. But the first death is very quick. I haven't died myself, you know. But I'm under, you know, it's for some of you might be painful. Might take a while. 10 days, I don't know. But the first death will get you. But don't worry about it. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Because after that, it is a crown of life forever. Now, here's what you must be scared of. The second death. The second death, Jesus says, is horrific. He uses a number of pictures to describe it. He says it's where the worm never dies. The second death is an ongoing dying, a forever dying, a forever decay, a forever rotting. He says the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Those are pictures. And they're pictures because the reality is even worse. And if I'm making you scared, don't be. If you're a Christian, because look what it says. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. It's not going to touch you. It's not going to touch you if you are faithful to Jesus to the very end. The death-defeating Christ commends the church for staying faithful in suffering, doesn't commend the church, and concludes by promising a crown of life. Those, ladies and gentlemen, are the winners. Those who are faithful even to death. So don't be afraid. Now we're in the bubble, so I want to get very practical. The lesson here is be faithful even to death and you'll receive a crown of life. But how does this apply to us in the bubble? All right. I've got four very quick things. Number one, here's a practical application for me too. I'm not shy. I'm also in the bubble. Here is the practical application for us. Let's get perspective. That's a great lesson we can draw from here. You know, go read. Don't say you're going to do it. Do it. Read Barnabas Fund, for example. See what's going on to you, with your brothers and sisters. And then when your internet slows down, you'll be able to cope. Or when the aircon isn't great, you'll get through it. In other words, we all just need to get perspective. And things like this give us perspective. Secondly, pray and support your persecuted brothers and sisters. And you can do that by going, well, there are others, but I use Barnabas, and they send me a prayer diary, and I pray through it. Pray for your brothers and sisters, and find practical ways of supporting them, or support us, the church, as because I know what you're now thinking. Oh, well, we should forget Perth, because they're all rich. Let's help the poor people. But if you've been listening to the sermon, Perth's a lot poorer than Africa or China. And so help. you know, practically give and help us support our missionaries like Dirk and Susan in Pakistan, etc. Third thing, and I really want to say this, please don't walk out of church here. It was a somber sermon. When we look at passages like this, we don't want to be cracking jokes and being funny, you know. This is serious stuff. But I don't want you to be depressed. Here's the third thing. Be filled with gratitude that God lets you live in the bubble. You know, you can walk around in Perth going, you know, I hate my internet and I hate my car and I hate my jet ski and I hate my yacht and I hate my cardboard and I hate... Don't! God is being generous to you. Rejoice. Thank you, Lord. Be very grateful. It's a good attitude. Praise God for the beach. You know, don't lie on the beach going, my brothers and sisters are being tortured and I'm lying in Malalu Beach. Pray for them and rejoice that God is being generous to you. And finally, everybody, don't be surprised if you have to suffer. Avoid those churches like the plague that teach that Christianity is a way to avoid suffering. That is false teaching. Here's what true teaching is. It comes from 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. As though something strange were happening. I know what you're thinking. Oh, why am I feeling like this? I used the F word yesterday. God is getting back at me. I used the F word just now. He's punishing me. Don't think like that. And if you use the F word, repent. But it's not because you did that. It's because, look, you're rejoicing and you're sharing, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when he's revealed. It's not a strange thing. This is normal Christianity. Suffering doesn't feel good, but it is good for you. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Don't be surprised. Rejoice. And don't be surprised.